All right, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we want to continue this morning on the topic that we started. Well, last week was sort of a continuation of our discussion about the wisdom of God and how God's wisdom is demonstrated and all that. And last week we talked about how Jesus Christ set aside that wisdom, set aside that understanding, set aside, if you will, that omniscience, that all-knowingness, when he became a man. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, you see Paul's recounting of that and Paul's explanation of that, beginning in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And that first phrase, made himself of no reputation, is that process by which Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily laid aside part of his glory, part of his, he was not omnipresent when he was here on the earth. He was present in one place at one time in a body of flesh, just like me. That omniscience, that all-knowing, that knowing everything before the foundation of the world till after to the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is gone. And we'll look at some verses that illustrate that today, and we looked at some of those last week too. The point is, in Philippians 2, that is important, is he made himself of no reputation. No one took it from him. No one had the ability to do that. No one could take away his attributes, but he willingly laid them aside. That was part of becoming the sacrifice. We talked about a few weeks ago, there needed to be a sacrifice. The builder provides the raw materials. There needed to be a sacrifice. The builder provided the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the builder. He did that by taking upon him the form of a man. A sacrifice has to die. God can't die, so God had to become man, the God-man. And Jesus Christ became something different. Different than what God is, different than what man is, but the God-man. Now, in doing that, and in laying aside and setting aside his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding, he operates based upon faith. We talked about that last week, how he walks on faith and the prophetic scriptures and what the Father revealed through those prophetic scriptures. Go back to the book of Mark. Let's just look at a couple of passages that we looked at last week, and then we'll add a couple more, that illustrate that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, is operating based upon what he knows to be true from the prophetic program, from the scriptures, and not operating based on that complete knowledge that he had with the Father before the world began. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of the day, of that day and hour, in other words, the day and hour, he's been talking in Mark 13 about the end times, talking about the coming of the Son of Man, talking about the establishment of the kingdom. And he says in verse 32, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So there's some information that man doesn't know, that the angels don't know, and that he doesn't know, but the Father knows. As we saw last week, before the world began, Jesus Christ had all the wisdom and all the knowledge that the Father has. So at one point, he certainly did know the day and hour. He certainly did know when all this would come to pass. But as a man, walking by faith in the prophetic program, you can read the scriptures of the prophets, and the prophets will not tell you the day and hour that the Son of Man is going to come. They talk about the events. They talk about what leads up to it. They talk about, you know, when the time is right, and talk about all the things that you're going to see as it happens, but they don't say, you know, August 13, 2000, whatever, he's going to come. So he knew what the prophets prophesied, and other than that, his knowledge was that all knowledge, all wisdom was laid aside. If you look up in verse 30, verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And there's several passages like this that we looked at last week that indicate the question that we asked is that a true statement? And the answer ends up being, well, in the context of what Jesus Christ knew and understood, it's a true statement. From our perspective today, as we look back on it, it's not a true statement. When you say, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. This generation that I'm speaking to shall not pass till all these things I've just talked about. That is, the tribulation in verse 24, the stars of heaven fall in verse 25. Verse 26, they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of power and glory. Verse 27, he sends his angel. This generation that I'm talking to, Christ says, will not pass till those things happen. Now, obviously, from our perspective today, that wasn't true because that generation did pass. Nobody from that generation is still alive, and yet those things that you read about in the passage have not happened. So that generation did pass, and those things did not come to pass. If you look back to Matthew, there are more illustrations of this, and the reason it's important to understand, and what we're going to do this morning is see that right division is the key to understanding the reason for these statements. It's the key to understanding them and explaining them in their proper context. In Matthew chapter, what did I tell you? Chapter 16? What I said? I just said Matthew. All right. Well, chapter 16 then. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, from our perspective today, that statement is not true because there's nobody standing there. Some of you standing here today, Jesus Christ says, shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, all those people tasted of death. All those people died. None of those people saw Jesus Christ come in his kingdom. So from our perspective today, it's not a true statement. From his perspective, saying what he knew based upon the prophetic scriptures, it was a true statement. In other words, Jesus Christ understood that there's no pen. It's that volunteer help again. You know, you just can't find good help. Bernie must not have written anything on the board. That would have been discovered earlier. Bernie just counts on his boyish good look. Apparently there are no pens. That big bag with those markers in it, the next time I ask for markers, it's that big bag with markers. All right. I didn't really need five of them. One was done. But anyhow. So what Jesus Christ says is what the prophets said. What the prophets said is the Son of Man is going to come out here at some point. There are all these events that need to transpire. And he talks about all those events. He stands here with a group of people and says, you people are going to see these events and see the Son of Man come. He doesn't know the day or hour exactly when this is going to happen, because only the Father knows that, but he knows that it is happening soon, and he knows that these people he's talking to, this generation, he knows that when Messiah comes, the generation that sees Messiah come the first time is going to see Messiah come again the second time. He knows that the time frame, prophetically, of those events is relatively short. That the generation that sees Messiah come, that sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is going to see the establishment of the kingdom. That's what the prophets said. What the prophets didn't talk about was you and me. They didn't talk about the dispensation of grace. They didn't talk about the church, the body of Christ. They didn't talk about the reconciliation of the heavenly places. They talked about the establishment of a literal, visible, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of his father David, ruling the nations with the rod of iron. That's what they talked about. And that's what Jesus Christ knew and understood in his earthly ministry. He understood that everything was prepared for these events to unfold. In fact, get Matthew chapter 11 and get Malachi chapter 4. He even understood that if Israel would receive the ministry of John the Baptist, then another prophecy would be fulfilled. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Malachi said, "Before this, before the Lord returns and the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." If you turn over to Matthew chapter 11, he says this about John the Baptist, verse 12. "Now the days of John the Baptist, from the days of John the Baptist, rather, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye receive it, this is Elias," the Greek spelling of Elijah, "which was for to come." If you receive the ministry of John, John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and John will fulfill the role of Elijah, and the day of the Lord can come, even though Elijah hasn't come yet, because John is Elijah. So he understood these events are moving forward, and if you receive John, Elijah is going to come. He will be Elijah. Comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we looked at this verse last week and sort of ended up here. In John 15, he says this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So, all of this information that he's heard of his Father and the prophetic scriptures, he's made known unto them. The question about that verse we asked last week, if our understanding of right division is correct, he had not made known to them yet the dispensation of grace, the existence of the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ's reconciliation in the heavenly places through the vehicle of the body of Christ. He had not made known any of that. Yet he says, "I've made known everything I know. Everything the Father's told me, everything I've had revealed to me, I've had revealed to you." All this stuff. So that gives us two options. Either Jesus Christ did know about the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, and lied to them, or he didn't know about it. Well, there's a third option, that he had told them about it. So if he had told them about it, then everything we understand of right division and Paul's revelation of the mystery and all is wrong. You can't find a verse that says he told them about it. It would be not good to say that Christ lied to them. Could violate a lot of other things. So the option we're left with is that Jesus Christ didn't know. That he didn't know about the dispensation of grace, that he didn't know about the church, the body of Christ, that he didn't know about the reconciliation of the heavenlies, but that he is operating based upon the information prophetically that he had as the Messiah for Israel. And he perfectly fulfilled that role. And if you look at John chapter 17, you'll see an indication of that. John 17 is what is really the Lord's Prayer. The prayer of Matthew chapter 6 that everybody calls the Lord's Prayer is really the Apostles' Prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus Christ gave his apostles to pray. This is the prayer that Christ prayed. The Lord's Prayer is here in Acts chapter 7. Yeah, John chapter 17. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now think about that. "Father, I want you to glorify me." How? Verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Verse 5. "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee when? Before the world was. Jesus Christ understands. This is his acknowledgement that I don't have everything now that I had when I was with you. I don't have all the wisdom, all the understanding that I had with you before the world began. When we planned this whole thing, I had all wisdom and all understanding and all knowledge, and I was equal in understanding with you in every way. But now I've laid that aside. I'm here as a man. I'm operating based upon faith in what you've said, the Old Testament prophets. But Father, now the time is coming, the time is at hand, when I want you to glorify me with that glory which I had back then. I want to pick up again that glory that I had with you before the world began. Before there were mountains, before there was the dust of the field, before there were all those things that Proverbs 8 says, and there was only God and his wisdom. But Jesus Christ was there and possessed that wisdom. And Father, I want that back. I've done the work that you gave me to do. I became a man. I'm going to die on a cross. I've done what I needed to do with that glory laid aside. Father, now I'm ready to take up that glory again. So glorify me with the glory which I had in you before the world began. Glorify, listen how he says it. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Make me, put me back on that equal standing with you. Glorify me with what you are. All wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding, all, you know, omnipresent, all those characteristics of God. Return that to me. So that's his prayer. That prayer is going to be answered and fulfilled. And today we want to talk about how that gets answered and fulfilled. And understanding that, understand how rightly dividing the word of truth allows you to answer those verses in the gospel. Because see, people take those verses, well, none of you are going to die until the Son comes, see the Son of Man coming in glory. The scoffers of the last days say, see, that promise is not real. Because, look, those people all died and it didn't happen, so either Jesus Christ is a fake and a fraud, or the kingdom is not a literal, visible thing that you can see. The kingdom of God is in you, don't you know? And it's just, you know, we are the kingdom. And they use verses like that to really discount the whole idea of a physical return of Christ, of a literal kingdom, and all of those things. So to understand those verses in context is important if you're going to maintain the authority of a literal interpretation of the Bible. So what does this mean, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began, and how does it happen, and when does all that happen? Well, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. There's something happens in Acts chapter 7 that is a critical. There are two critical events in the book of Acts that happen in fairly quick succession. One is the stoning of Stephen. One is the appearance on the road to Damascus of Jesus Christ to Saul. One happens in Acts 7, one happens in Acts 9. In those two events, you see the transition, if you will, from a Christ that is understanding prophecy and focusing on the fulfillment of that prophecy to a Christ that is seated far above all heavens and now fulfilling a new role as the head of the church, the body of Christ. And in those chapters is where that transition takes place. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is stoned, down in verse number 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, we've talked about this passage before, the significance of Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. Keep your hand here in Acts chapter 7 and get the 110th Psalm and get Isaiah chapter 3. Psalm 110 and Isaiah chapter 3. And there is a sequence of events that begins when Jesus Christ stands up. Psalm chapter 1, I'm I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 110 says this: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the Lord says to Jesus Christ, and you'll find this prophecy in Psalm chapter 110 repeated in Acts chapter 2 about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He says, "Son, you come up here and you sit until it's time, until your enemies are made your footstool. There is coming a time when we're going to make your enemies, those that crucified you, those that killed you by wicked hands, we are going to make those enemies your footstool. And you come sit till the time comes when that happens." When you read Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen looks up into heaven, he sees the glory of God, and Jesus, what? Standing on the right hand of God. So we're told early in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is going to ascend up and sit at the right hand of the Father. In fact, just since you're in Acts, flip back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2:32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In Acts chapter 2, Peter pulls that prophecy of Psalm chapter 110 forward and says, this is what has happened. He has ascended up. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's become both Lord and Christ. That's Acts 2. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 7, he stands up. Stood up. Stands up. He is standing in Acts chapter 7. He's not sitting anymore. He's standing up. What's that mean? Well, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13 says this about the Lord: "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people." When the Lord stands up, he went up to the right hand of the Father, he sat down, and then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "I see him standing." And the prophet said, he stands up to plead and plead with and judge the people. Now the people is Israel. We'll see a verse that will demonstrate that to us in just a minute here. The people. When you hear the Old Testament prophets talk about the people did this, the people did that, the people said this, the people said that, it's Israel. Because they are prophets to the nation Israel. When they talk about the other people, it's the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations or whatever. But the people are Israel. So he stands up to plead with and to judge the people. So in Acts chapter 7, what's he getting ready to do? To judge and to plead. And that time of Jacob's trouble, how do those two go together? It's the time of Jacob's trouble that we studied on Wednesday nights a while back. The time of Jacob's trouble is a time when he sends judgment on Israel in the form of Antichrist, in the person of Antichrist, but that judgment comes as a chastening to try to bring them back to him. I will chasten you to try to... The chastening is not just to punish you, it's to plead with you to try to get you to return. So it's a judgment that is a pleading with the nation. So he stands to plead and to judge. In Acts chapter 7, the time has come. I'm standing up to plead with and to judge the people. Now, turn to the second psalm, Psalm chapter 2. There is a companion psalm to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, I'm going to come up, I'm going to sit down at the right hand of the Father until thy foes are made thy footstool. Psalm 2 describes to you what's happening in the interim. But between Acts chapter 2, when the Lord sits down, and Acts chapter 7, when he stands up, Psalm chapter 2 is what's happening. So here's what happens. After He is crucified and risen and ascends and sits. What do the people and the nations do? Well, Psalm 2:1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And there's those two groups. The heathen, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen are the Gentiles, of course. The people are Israel. There's two groups of people. The heathen are raging, and the people, Israel, are imagining a vain thing. The two groups are in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The kings, plural, the kings of the earth, the kings of the nations, the Gentiles, and the rulers. You read through the Old Testament, the leaders of the nation are called quite often the rulers. Rulers of the people, the rulers of the nation, the rulers of Israel. The kings of the earth, that's the leaders of the heathen, and the rulers, that's the leaders of the people. What do? They take counsel together. The Gentile rulers and the rulers of Israel make a coalition. Isn't that what happens with Antichrist? He becomes the great leader that Israel goes to. But he also has this 10-nation confederation of Gentile nations. And they form a league together. And why do they do that? Well, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." When this is all happening, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. So what is he doing in the heavens now? Right there. Sitting. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. He goes up, he sits at the right hand of the Father, till we make your foes your footstool. And as the nations of the earth form an alliance with his people Israel to throw off his bands and cast his bands asunder, he laughs. He laughs at the impudence of his creatures, saying, "We're going to cast off the bands of the Creator." It's as if, you know, I'm up here preaching and this little ant marches up from the back, up, you know, it takes him a long time, it takes a whole hour to get up here, come up through, and he gets up here and he stands up on his hind legs and he says, "How dare you say those things? I want you to stop preaching." What am I going to do with that little ant? Okay, let's keep going. That's what's going on here. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. Who do you people think you are? He that sitteth shall laugh. But they've made him mad. He laughs for a while at their impudence, but they've made him mad. And the next verse, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." They're just, they don't know what they're doing. They're out of their mind. Verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And when he speaks to them in his wrath, what does he have to do first? He has to stand up. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Then stands to judge the people." So he that sits will laugh at the impudence of his creatures, but then the time for laughing is over and it's time to take action, and he stands. And he speaks to them in his wrath, and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So when he stands to pour out his wrath, what does he receive then after the wrath is poured out for an inheritance? What does he receive for an inheritance and possession? The uttermost part, the heathen, the nations out there, and their lands, the uttermost part of the earth. for his possession. Acts chapter 7 is all about that. Acts chapter 7 is Jesus Christ standing, getting ready to unleash a series of events that will lead to the crushing of the rebellion and him receiving the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth for a possession. That's what's happening, That's what's happening in Acts chapter 7. He goes up and sits. He laughs a while. Then he's done with his foolishness. He stands. And really what makes him done with the foolishness, and we'll talk about this next week. Blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. Jesus Christ blasphemed against the nation Israel, blasphemed against Christ when they killed him. Who's Stephen ministering under? The power and authority of who? The Holy Spirit. And what do they do to Stephen? They stone him. They kill him. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they blaspheme the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's far enough. You rejected the Father. You rejected the Son. You rejected the Holy Spirit. And three strikes and you're out. And the time for laughing is done. And I'm going to stand up and show you what. And in Acts chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2 is ready to be unleashed. Turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, keep your hand in Psalm 2. Didn't get it back. Keep your hand in Psalm chapter 2. You go to Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, verse 1 this is, against the disciples of the Lord and against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, where they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So Jesus Christ appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, changes his name to Paul. Remember, in Acts 7, he stood up ready to do Psalm chapter 2. In Acts 9, he's still standing up, but now he appears to Saul. And he tells him something. Go to Acts 26. What he told Saul in Acts chapter 9 is recorded for us in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Wait a minute. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. What two groups are those? Where else do we read about those? In the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 2. Remember, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says, the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The heathen and the people. When he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, I'm going to deliver you from the people. Why don't you need delivered from the people and from the Gentiles? Because what is the attitude of the people and the Gentiles in Acts 7 and carrying on to Acts chapter 9 there, what's their attitude? Well, their attitude is the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder. Why would Saul, Paul, need delivered from the people and from the Gentiles? Because they're in a nasty mood. They are casting aside the Lord's bands. They are breaking his bands asunder. They are taking counsel against the Lord. And who just appeared to Saul? Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the first thing he says is, okay, Saul, people are not going to like that you've been talking to me. Because they're trying to get rid of me. Psalm chapter 2. So I'm going to deliver you from those two groups, the people and the Gentiles, those same two groups that the psalmist said are arguing against the Lord, I'm going to deliver Saul from you. I'll deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles. But not only that, see, the verse doesn't end there. Not just, these are my enemies and I'm going to deliver you from them so I can destroy them. These are my enemies, I'm going to deliver you from them. Verse 17, the end of the verse, Acts 26, 17, unto whom now I what? Send thee. Wait a minute, that's different. I'm sending you to my enemy, to those people in Psalm 2 that I'm going to vex with sore displeasure and speak to in my wrath. I'm going to send you to them, Paul, Saul. Oh, well, you must be going to send him to give them an advance warning. The wrath is coming. To let them know, you better duck and cover. No. I wonder if it says what he's supposed to tell them when he goes. It does. The next verse, verse 18 of Psalm or Acts 26 says, delivering from the people, from the Gentiles to whom and now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's a different message. That's a message that begins the formation of the church, the body of Christ. That's a message that takes the people, Israel, and the heathen, Gentiles, and reconciles them together, breaking down the middle wall of partition between them, forming one new man, the church, the body of Christ. So, Jesus Christ knows something now that he didn't know in action. When he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he knew something that he didn't know in Acts chapter 7. Because in Acts chapter 7, these people, the heathen and the people, Israel, are getting ready to get blasted. And in Acts chapter 9, those people are getting ready to hear about forgiveness and inheritance and sanctification. And what changed is revelation of the mystery. What changed is the revelation of the mystery, not to you and me yet, not even to Saul yet, to Paul yet, but to Jesus Christ. That Christ now understands, here's that glory which I had with the Father before the world began about another dispensation and another body and another realm, the heaven. And if you turn to Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, that ascension up, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, the power of God is the subject here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He put all things under his feet, where the all things is defined in the passage, back to verse 10 of chapter 1, then in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What is all things? The things in heaven and the things in earth. And part of this mystery message, part of what's revealed is that when Jesus Christ ascends up, he doesn't just ascend to have dominion, to make the uttermost part of the earth his possession, but he ascends up far above all heavens so that the heavens become his possession also. That's new information. It's almost as though, and you know, this is speaking anthropomorphically, they call it, giving human characteristics to God. It's almost as though Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7 stands and he's ready to pour out his wrath and he's ready to fulfill Psalm. There's Psalm chapter 2. This is what my Father said to do and I'm ready to go do it. And the Father lays his hand on the shoulder of his Son and says, wait a minute. Remember the glory you had before the foundation of the world? I restored to you that glory. And remember, here's the rest. Here's the rest plan. Here's the rest of my purpose. And instead of pouring out wrath and judgment, we're going to go get that guy named Saul, the leader of rebellion. And we're going to offer him not wrath and judgment, but grace and mercy and peace and forgiveness and inheritance and sanctification. And I'm going to give you for an inheritance not only the earth, but the heavens. And Son, let's now ascend up far above all heaven. Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, not just in earth, but also in heaven. And Jesus Christ learns, well, the mystery, has that glory restored to him that he had with the Father before the world began, and then begins to reveal that information to Paul, who in turn reveals it to us, who in turn, through his revelation, it's revealed to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and they now understand, here's the whole of God's plan. And Jesus Christ in his glory restored. Jesus Christ preached what he knew during the earth, his earthly ministry. And all the statements that he made, he said, because he had laid aside that knowledge. But in Acts, he picks that knowledge back up, the Father restores it, and he fulfills that other part of his destiny to reign not just in the earth, but in heaven. And to do that by pouring out mercy and grace and forming the body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, and taking the heathen and the people that he was going to pour out his wrath and reconciling together in one new man, the church, the body of Christ, as the vehicle by which he reigns in the heaven. And all of that becomes clear, is revealed to him and then to us through Paul. And that completes God's purpose, completes God's twofold purpose of making Jesus Christ all in all, not just in earth, but in heaven. And God's wisdom is, and his word is fulfilled. And we now have access to all of that scripture. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it this morning. We thank you that you have revealed to us the totality of your will and your knowledge. We just pray that we would use that will and knowledge to be living epistles of your mercy. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand and be dismissed. Several things to remember this week. Don't forget, tomorrow night and Tuesday night, here at the school at 6 o'clock, they'll be working on the auditorium. I'm sure Dave would appreciate the help of anybody that can be here. Then Wednesday night at Bernie's at 6:30 for Bible study. That in mind also. And go on your Christ diet this week so you put on your swimming suit next week, all right? Pool party Sunday, all right? Okay, let's sing He is Lord.